We're going to be looking at the verses 31 through 34 of Luke chapter 22 as we begin a short series of messages on Peter's denial of Christ. Our purpose in looking at this particular incident is especially to mark out the steps that led to that denial. In the course of our study, we will look at the denial itself, but our primary purpose is to see what the Scripture has recorded for our learning by way of the steps, the turns in the path that Peter had followed that led down, down, down to the low point of his denying Christ. And we're going to begin this evening in that study with a look at these words, and particularly thinking of the fact that Peter neglected the warnings that Christ gave him of what lay ahead. Now, there are a few instances of sin that are recorded in Scripture that blot the lives of the saints of God who appear on the pages of God's Word. Few instances of sin more horrific to the soul of the Christian than the sin that Peter fell into in this case, where he denied that he even knew Christ. I think that any sincere Christian, in considering that crime against the Savior that Peter was guilty of, would find something of a horror in their own heart, and I trust would find a response there, "Lord, keep me back from ever doing anything like that." His sin is an illustration of how far even a good man can fall. How quickly one of the best and finest of God's saints can so lose out with God and so lose touch with Christ that he denies with curses and oaths that he even knows him. Yet that was the fall that within a few hours Peter was guilty of. Peter's sin, I think we have to recognize, is a lot more common than we think. I fear that we, each one of us, are to one degree or another guilty of that same sin. Certainly there is within us all the working of that same spirit that produced the sin of Peter's denial of Christ. Every time there is either an explicit verbal indication that we don't know the Lord, or whether there is a sort of a camouflaging of our Christianity, a desire to hide the fact that we belong to Christ, that we know Him, we are at least in spirit entering into the same sin that Peter was guilty of here. Many of God's people are guilty of such a thing. Their lives give no open evidence of the fact that they have been born of God, no open evidence that they know Christ, that they profess to love Him, as they are commanded to do in the Scripture. Every child of God is commanded to live for God in an open, public, evident fashion. The world should know that we know Christ. And yet when we live in such a way as to hide that and to minimize the difference that grace has made in our lives and souls, we are doing exactly what Peter did, no more, no less. How sad it is to see that spirit abroad today in the professing Church of Christ, where there is a deliberate attempt, as it were, to erase the distinctions between the church and the world. That's the sin that Peter fell into. That's simply the same spirit of denying Christ. An attempt to fit in with the crowd. An attempt to look like the ungodly. To sound like the ungodly. To be among the ungodly. And not to stand out as one who knows Christ. That's what Peter did. And that sin, I'm suggesting to you, is a widespread sin in the church today. It's one that we ourselves to one degree or another, are all guilty of, because within the human heart there is that in the flesh within us that desire to stand back, as it were, not to be separated unto the gospel, not to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Because of the reproach, because of the cross that is part of Christian living, many a child of God on many an occasion shows that same desire that Peter displayed here of not being identified with Christ. Now, Peter's sin is recorded in Scripture that we might learn from it. It's not to perpetually, indeed eternally, to humiliate Peter. It is for our benefit. Peter's painful and bitter experience becomes a very powerful lesson for every child of God in succeeding generations. These things are written for our learning. And we miss the point entirely, and I would suggest to you that we are setting out on the same course that Peter followed here, if we only have that view of these events that sort of prompts us to point the finger at Peter and to forget that God has written these things for our benefit. Peter is dead and gone, and he's in glory. In a sense, these words can have no effect on Peter anymore. The only reason they are in the Bible is for your benefit and mine, and for the benefit of everyone who will read them in succeeding times. God has written these things for our instruction. And I think that the single most important lesson that must be drawn from a record such as this is to learn how to avoid the sin that Peter fell into. That is the lesson that we must learn, how to avoid it. That's why God has written it, that we might pursue a course of holiness of life that in which we would have the wisdom and the guidance of God's word to avoid the snares that Peter fell into on this occasion. And for that reason, I would like for us to look at what the gospel record has to say about Peter's denial of Christ, and to trace some of the key points. By no means, I'm sure, we'll look at them all, but to trace some of the key points where there is a warning sign, a key strategic error that Peter made that led ultimately to him denying Christ. And as I say, I want to repeat it, we're going to look at these errors in order that we might learn from them. That as soon as we see something of this nature developing in our own heart and our own mind, immediately the warning light will go on and we will know, I know where this is leading. I know that if I do not change course now, where this is headed. This is where it took Peter. And as sure as God is in heaven, it's where it will take me if I do not now change course. And we're going to begin with the words of verses 31 through 34, as I have indicated, and think especially of the fact that Peter neglected God's warnings about Satan and sin. The Savior spoke to him here in warning terms, but Peter very obviously did not take that warning on board. Let's notice, first of all, that the Savior warns here of satanic opposition. A simple thought, that the Savior warned Peter of satanic opposition. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. We have the divine spotlight, as it were, shone upon the Christian's great adversary. The devil likes to work in the dark. He likes to work in a mysterious, undercover sort of a fashion. But the Lord Jesus shines the light of Scripture upon him. He finds himself spotlighted here in the text. Satan hath desired to have you. Now you will know that the name Satan is a carryover from the Old Testament. It's actually a name derived from a Hebrew word, and it just means adversary. The devil is the adversary of the people of God. The Christian, and I think that it is important for us to emphasize this, has a personal enemy in the person of the devil. The Christian has an adversary in Satan. Now we live in a day when many Christians, for one reason or another, dismiss the devil as a force to be reckoned with. For some, he becomes an almost cartoon comedy sort of a figure. The sort of a fellow with two horns and a forked tail. And the devil becomes a bit of a joke. The devil becomes something of a source of humor. Then there are those who have a superstitious view, even though they profess the name of Christ, a sort of a foolish, mystical view of Satan's powers, and they depart from the teaching of Scripture about the devil as well. There are many different views on what Satan is and how he affects the Church of Christ, and many go to one extreme and they dismiss him entirely, and others go to the other extreme and there's a devil under every bed and under every chair and every cough and every sneeze. It's the work of Satan. The Bible does have something to tell us about the devil, and the Lord had something here very poignant to set before Peter particularly. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. There is an adversary. The devil is real. His power is real. Now the devil is an archangel. He is one of the three archangels revealed in Scripture. We have Gabriel, Michael, and then Lucifer, who fell into sin. Satan has enormous power. It's not our purpose tonight to look at that particular element of his character, but we're just thinking of the fact that he is revealed as the adversary of the people of God. He has power. He is real. He is a personal opponent. Now, he's not omnipresent. He's not like God. The devil can only be in one place at one time. Yet it would appear that such is his power that he can move from one place to another very, very quickly. He is presented as going up and down in the earth, going to and fro in it. But he's not omnipresent. We're not dealing with a spiritual power that is in all places at all times. Certainly we encounter evil in all places at all times. But we need to make the distinction between the powers of darkness and of hell that are multiplied, and the personal power of the devil himself. But the devil is real. Peter himself, and I think that it is very striking that it is Peter that records the well-known words of 1 Peter 5 and the verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He's your adversary. The devil is an adversary that the child of God has to face. Now the devil is a personage that we must consider in the light of his activity revealed in Scripture. He is still active. In fact, the Scripture teaches us that his activity will increase as we progress toward the end of this age, until we read of the climax of his activity in the earth in the book of the Revelation in chapter 12 and the verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That's one of the images of Satan used in this vision. The dragon, and prevailed not, neither was, or the dragon fought against, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now here is an incident that is recorded concerning warfare in heaven. A simple reminder that there are many things going on in the spiritual world that we know very little about. But here is a battle that occurs. Now the passage does give us a date for this particular event, in that the context in the verse 6 refers to that well-known period in prophetic scripture of the 1,260 days, 1,260 days, the 3.5 year period, the final 3.5 years of the age, which will mark the climax of man's apostasy. And as that period begins, or even at its beginning, marking its beginning, there is this battle in heaven. The devil is cast out into the earth, and thus begins that final 1,260-day period of this age leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we read in Revelation 12 and the verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." We are living in days when the devil is active. The Christian needs to know about the adversary that he faces. But we are facing a time in the history of the world, in the course of this age, when, in the process of time and the working out of the prophetic chronology, the devil, in his activity on the earth, will increase. He will come down, be cast out of heaven. We're going to come back to this chapter a little later on and look at some of the other details in it. But he will be cast into the earth, and his activity will reach a climax. It is important for the Christian to recognize there is a devil, he is the adversary that the child of God faces. In Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 11, Paul's exhortation to the people of God to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the deceitfulness, the cunning of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our adversary is the devil. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 indicates some of the many means that are at the devil's disposal in order to pursue his own agenda, pursuing his warfare against God's people. The principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. These are the means and devices that the devil may use. But he, as the great arch-adversary of his people, is at work in all of these things. And the Savior, for Peter's benefit, shines the spotlight upon the enemy of the soul, even Satan himself. Now he indicates to his disciples here something of the devil's desire and his activity. What is the devil doing? What is he about? What is his agenda? Well, he says here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Illustrated under the picture of the threshing and the winnowing, the harvesting, the grinding of wheat, the devil's purpose for God's people is set forth. The picture may simply indicate that the devil is going to give Peter a hard time. That there is going to be a pounding, there's going to be a threshing, there's going to be a beating, there's going to be all of those things that are associated with the idea of the threshing of the wheat. That's what Peter is going to be in for. Or it may be that we have something here of the idea that it is the devil's purpose to prove in his attack of Peter, in his desire for the people of God generally, that Peter here is just chaff. That there's no good thing in him. You remember, that's what the devil was about when he attacked Job. If you go back to Job chapter 1, and of course the book of Job is the record, one of the most explicit records in Scripture of satanic activity and satanic opposition to an individual believer. In Job chapter 1 and the verse 9, the devil is in the presence of God and acting as the accuser of the brethren. He answered the Lord in verse 9 of Job 1, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. In other words, you let me at him, and I'll show you that there's nothing good in Job. You let me have him for a little while, and I'll show you there's no grace in him. I'll show you there's nothing but chaff in Job. He cursed God to his face. If you look on in chapter 2 and the verse 5, of course, Job has withstood graciously that first wave of the devil's attack. And Satan is back again. Now, in the presence of God, answering the Lord in Job 2 verse 4, and saying, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Again, this is the same purpose. We're just going to sift a little harder. We're going to put on a little more pressure. But the purpose is to show that Job has no grace in him. That he is a reprobate. That he is a man without God. A man who, for his own benefit, has served the Lord. But if that benefit is removed, he will curse God to his face. And it is the devil's purpose in Job's case, and I take it that there is a suggestion of, more than a suggestion of this in Peter's case as well, it is the devil's purpose to prove there's nothing good in this man. He's going to prove Peter to be a hypocrite. He's going to prove that he's not really a child of God at all, that he is at heart just a base hypocrite and deceiver. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. We have something of that brought out in Job as the devil appears before the presence of God to accuse Job and to ask permission to attack Job. That is the wonderful thing. The devil is, in that sense, restricted and limited by the sovereign purposes and workings of the mind of the Lord. And even when the devil wants to attack a child of God, he must obtain the permission of God so to do. It was so with Job. And you'll see that that is emphasized even here as the Lord speaks to Peter about the devil's activity. Satan hath desired to have you. That was his request. That was his desire, even as it was at coming before the Lord with reference to Job. Satan has desired. The only possible meaning of the words is there that in the light of the teaching of God's word about the power of God over the devil, that he has requested, he has sought, even from God himself, permission and the opportunity to attack Peter, to prove in Peter's case that he's just chaff, that there's nothing there of any solid grace, no godliness, no new life, no new man, no corn, no wheat, if you like, no good seed, just chaff and emptiness. Now, this is a warning for all of the people of God. Look carefully at the words of verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Now here is one of those instances where it is very helpful to have, as the Authorized Version does have, the distinction between plural and singular pronouns. We make no distinction of that kind in the word you. We use it in singular terms, we use it in plural. But when you find you in the Scriptures, it's always plural. Thee, in the Authorized Version, is the singular. So rather than say, Satan has desired to have thee, the Lord says, Satan has desired to have you. He's speaking to all of his disciples here. He's speaking to them as a group, and I believe not merely even limited to that little body of believers that followed him, but here is an insight into the general working and purpose of Satan for the people of God. Satan is the adversary of all of God's people. He has desired to have you, not just Peter, but you, me, all of God's people. That is His purpose. That is His desire. And here is an important part of the warning that Christ gave to Peter on this occasion. Now you'll see that the warning that He does give, while it does apply to all who heard His voice on that occasion, and I believe, as I've said, to all who now even read the Word, it was personalized for Peter. The general warning was particularly on this occasion applicable to Peter. There are occasions when what God has to say to all of His people has particular importance to one individual here or there. And the Lord, you will see, put Peter's name on this warning. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold." I want you to see this, Peter. I want you to understand this. The devil has a purpose for all of you disciples. But I want you in particular to see this. You know, that's something that we should pray for every time we come to God's Word. There is a sense in which God's Word is a very generalized book, speaking generally in the sense that it addresses all of God's people. It applies to all of God's saints in every age, in every place. But we need to get to the point in our dealing with the Word of God, if it's going to be a benefit to us, where the general Word becomes particular. If you like, it's if God makes the Word personal, so that what God said to David or what Isaiah wrote or whoever it may be, that that Word becomes personal to me. That the Lord applies it to my need, to my state in life, to my course. We don't ever just want to read the Scriptures as a book that's somehow divorced from ourselves. This is a book that is personal in its application. Simon, Simon, you recognize that the devil has a purpose for all of the people of God, but I want you to hear it. I want you to know it. There is significance, I believe, in the fact that the Lord addresses him here as he does. It's always significant when the Lord repeats a name like this, calling for his attention. Martha, Martha, Abraham, Abraham, Simon, Simon. Numerous times in Scripture. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It emphasizes the Lord's working to grip the attention. Sometimes it emphasizes that the person he's talking to is not paying attention. Sometimes it indicates that the situation is so serious and grave that there must be no mistake here. This is not something you can be casual and careless about. You must listen. Not only does he put Peter's name on it, he puts it on it twice to make sure he gets it. He calls him Simon. Now, Simon was part of his name. Simon Peter is his full name. Simon Peter. He calls him this name. Now, I believe there's significance in it, and I take the significance of it to be in the meaning of the name. If you go back to Genesis chapter 29 and the verse 33. Come back now, way back to the days of Jacob and to the birth of one of his sons, the birth of his son Simeon. You know one of the tribes of Israel called Simeon. Well, Simeon is just the Old Testament form of the same name. Here is the New Testament derivative of Simeon. And Leah, when she gives birth to Simeon, we read in Genesis 29:30, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. You may even have an indication of the meaning of the word in the margin. It means hearing. It's from the verb to hear. And as we have said before, it's linked with the idea of obedience. Simon, Simon, the meaning of the word is hear. That's what the name meant. In some sense, Peter was a man identified by the name Simon as a man who had an ear to hear. He should have had an ear for the Lord. Grace had planted an ear for God's word in Peter's heart in regeneration. And it's as if the Lord is saying, Peter, you listen to this. This is what by your very name you profess to be, a man who hears. Now listen. A personalized message of warning that Peter was to give careful attention to. And this was a repeated warning. This is not the only occasion on which the Lord speaks these very same words to Peter. If you observe in the context, these words are spoken in the upper room. Verse 39 tells us that he came out and went as he went wont to the Mount of Olives. They're spoken before they leave the upper room. If you go back to Mark's record in Mark chapter 14 and the verse 26, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Before they left the upper room, they had this discussion. After they left the upper room, the discussion continued, and the Savior repeated himself. Peter, before this next day dawns, you're going to deny that you know me. It was a repeated warning. The warning was precise and specific. The Lord told Peter exactly how the devil was going to cause him to fall. He's going to lead you into the place, Peter, where you will deny that you know me. There was a measure of precision. Paul used the expression in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, writing in a slightly different context. He said that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices because of the insight into his working that God gives us through his word. That's what the Savior is doing here. He is instructing Peter in what the devil's going to do. Peter, here's what the devil is going to do in your life. And he's going to do it tonight. Now that's precision. That is precise warning. The Lord even put a time on it. Now, we may not have that degree of precision as far as our personal dealings with Satan and sin are concerned, but nevertheless, we ought not to be ignorant of the devil's devices because the Savior has set them out in his word. We may learn of how the devil works in the lives of the saints of God through the record of Scripture. The Lord does warn. It's why it's important for us to be acquainted with the Scriptures, with the word of God, that we might learn about our adversary, the devil, and learn about him from the perspective of divine revelation. That's the important thing, because there's an awful lot of nonsense talked about the devil from the perspective of witchcraft and Wiccanism and the occult and all of those other things. What they think about the devil and teach about the devil is utterly irrelevant to the Christian. It's what Christ has to say about the devil. That's the important thing. And we need to pay attention to that and to remember that we have an adversary spotlighted by Christ in his warnings to his people. But something else. Notice that this warning contained an implicit reference to the believer's security under the attack of the devil. You know how it is sometimes when there is an occasion arises when there is a need for a warning to be issued. Maybe there's a house on fire or there's some dangerous situation developing and somebody will yell a warning to those that are in danger. And even as they do that, Maybe if the house is on fire, somebody shouts, "You better get out here quick, the house is on fire." What are they doing? They're saying, there's the danger, the house is on fire, and if you get out here, you'll be safe. There is very often, even in the most terse kind of warning, an indication of where safety may be found. Or somebody's in trouble in the water and somebody shouts to them, and even in their shout offering help, "Get over here and I'll help you," or whatever it may be. Pointing out where safety and security may be found. Now, with every warning that the Lord gives His people, there is always an indication of where safety may be found. We may deduce that even from the fact that it is the Savior who gives the warning. But the Lord has taught His people that in every temptation, there is a way of escape. Every time. Fall into sin is not inevitable. Temptation is avoidable. There is a way of escape every time. I think of the words that Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Not exclusively or necessarily speaking about temptation to sin, but it's included. There is a way of escape on every occasion. The devil is not invincible. The devil is not omnipotent. There is victory over Satan's devices for the child of God. There is a way of escape. There is a way to safety. That's the purpose of the warning that the Lord is giving to Peter here. He's not setting out before him in some fate-filled sort of revelation, "Peter, here's the way it is, and really there's no option or alternative. Peter, here is what the devil is going to do," and it was a genuine warning. Had Peter taken heed to that warning, he could have avoided the sin and the fall that he ultimately fell into. There is victory over the devil's attack of the Christian. 1 John 2, the verse 13. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. The next verse, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Here are young men the apostle has in mind specifically, who, having been guided by the word of God, have overcome the devil. They have overcome the wicked one. The devil can be overcome. And the Lord is warning Peter here of the adversary that he faces in order that he might overcome him. That is implicit in the warning itself. But as we look closely at the terms that the Savior uses here, we find that he very wonderfully sets out before Peter a refuge, a way of escape, a means of countering the devil's attack, a means of avoiding the snare and the fall. Read on in the verse 32. "Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." There is a specific view of Christ that is impressed here upon Peter's heart. He's only hours away from this personal attack by the devil that will, as we know, and how it worked out, lead to his fall into sin. But the Lord Jesus sets before Peter, even as he goes into that encounter with the devil, he sets before him a vision of himself that had Peter recognized it and taken heed to it, Peter would not have fallen. The warning of the devil's attack included a reference to Christ as the mediator of his people. "I have prayed for thee." Now, if you take time to think about those words, really all the glory and the light and power of the revelation of redemption comes through in those words. "I have prayed for thee." Now, there is no doubt that the words that he speaks here on this occasion are designed to be for Peter's comfort after the fact of his denial. He speaks of his restoration. He speaks here of how Peter will be converted or restored to fellowship with God, and how he would have a ministry in future times. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. But the primary import of these words, I believe, at this point, is as a warning to Peter, setting before Peter what Christ is. And had Peter kept in mind this particular reference to the role of Christ as the mediator, then he had in that revelation the power, the ammunition, if you like, the defense to see off the devil's attack. I have prayed for thee. The way of escape from the devil's attacks is always to have the view of Christ that is set before Peter here, and to live in the light of it, of a Christ who prays for his people. A Christ who is the successful mediator. A Christ who obtains that which he asks of the Father. Here is the work of the Redeemer in the light of completed scriptural revelation. There is so much we can learn from this particular statement. It is Christ as the advocate, Christ as the mediator of his people, standing between the soul of the saint and the devil himself, that is in view here. And had Peter only had the eyes to see, the heart to understand what is being set before him here, Peter could have found victory in these very words. Victory over the devil is always and only to be found in a consideration of what Christ is as the Redeemer. That's where victory ground is. If you're going to meet the devil, here's how to meet him. Looking to the Christ who even now appears in the presence of God, making intercession for his people on the basis of his finished work of redemption. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. Bear in mind that the context is dealing with the final 3.5 years of the age. The ferocity of satanic opposition to the cause of Christ reaches its point. It's high point. As the Antichrist himself is at work. The devil at work in an unprecedented fashion. But look at verse 11. Here are saints at that time facing the opposition of the devil to an unprecedented degree, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is simply the gospel revelation that they preached. That's what their testimony or their witness is. Nothing so much to do with them or what they said. It's the word that they preached. It's the gospel. The revelation of the Lamb. The revelation, if we bring in the language of Luke 22, of the one who prayed for thee. They overcame by that revelation. They overcame the devil in all of his fury and power upon the basis of what Christ is as the Lamb of God. And that truth is implicit in what Christ has to say about himself here. I have prayed for thee. I am the go-between. I am the Redeemer. I am the mediator between God and man. Oh, there is a specific view of Christ here. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 8 that he that committeth sin or practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That expression, the Son of God manifested, Why, that is a wonderful gospel expression that speaks of the incarnation of Christ, His revelation in Scripture as the mediator of the new covenant, the Son of God coming as the Son of Man to redeem His people. And what to do? To destroy the works of the devil. I have prayed for thee. What a view of Christ is set out in those words as the intercessor for His people. That's the view of Christ upon which we may encounter Satan and sin and conquer. It is when we remember the Christ of God, who is our man in the glory. When we remember His interceding mediatorial power, then we have in our hand a weapon that can repulse even the personal attacks of Satan himself. But notice something else the Savior speaks of here in His reference to Peter's faith. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The devil had a particular target. He was targeting Peter's faith. That's what was going to come under pressure here. Now, what is faith? Faith, if you like, is the link between Christ and the believer. It is faith that unites Christ and the believer. Now, ultimately, the existence of faith and the perseverance of faith is underwritten by Christ Himself. That's what He tells Peter. I have prayed that thy faith fail not. Faith is not a work of man. It is not the product of man's own effort. It is a divinely originated thing. And as man exercises faith, faith is an ability that is planted in the soul in regeneration. And as man exercises faith, he experiences union with Christ. And it is, if you like, that tie, that link, that point of connection that the devil is at work now to attack in Peter's life. What's he wanting to do? To separate Peter and Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to prove that Peter, rather than being good seed, is just chaff. He's separated from Christ. He's not joined to Christ at all. So it is that point of union that is being attacked particularly. Why does the devil attack faith? Because faith, as 1 John 5:4 tells us, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith that links us to Christ is the means of victory. If the devil can separate me from Christ, he can do with me what he likes. If he can separate Peter from Christ, Peter is a dead and a damned man. But you see, faith in every true child of God is guaranteed, underwritten, and preserved by Christ, and it cannot fail. In a sense, we do not preserve our own faith. We have a responsibility to exercise faith, to use faith. Faith is exercised by the means of grace, as we call them. Commonly put, we have faith exercised in the use of the Word of God and faith exercised in prayer. These are means of developing faith, strengthening faith, strengthening the benefits that we derive from Christ in our union with Him, strengthening the link, as it were. The devil is going to target that now for Peter. But there is a word here to Peter where, had he the discernment to recognize it, he would have seen, here is a way of escape. Faith is the victory. Faith, in order to bring the victory, must be strong. The Savior speaks of His faith failing. And it is when faith is weak, when faith is failing, that the devil is at work and the devil can overcome. We have that duty then to strengthen faith, to exercise faith, and to do so using the Word of God, prayer, worship, the other means of grace that God has appointed. The sad thing is that in the context, Peter neglected these means of strengthening his faith. We shall see that he neglected the words of Christ. Oh, if only he had grasped the Word and begun to meditate on it and to think of it and to apply it, what would he have been doing? He would have been exercising faith. It would have been a workout for his faith to think of Christ as the mediator, to think of the fact that the Savior was warning him here explicitly in his Word, and as he gave attention to the Word, it would have been a workout for his faith, but he neglected it. We shall see next time in the will of the Lord that he neglected prayer entirely. His faith was failing. Already there were sad indications that his faith was weakening. That his experience of the benefits of union with Christ were dwindling. Well, that's the sad thing. Thank God, in salvation there is a union with Christ that is unbreakable. But the benefits of that union depend upon, as it were, our development and the exercise of faith. You're never going to grow in the grace of Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, in the power of Christ, in all of those communicable attributes of Christ, the virtues of the Savior that are communicable to us by the Spirit. You're never going to grow in those things without the exercise of faith. But Peter's faith is failing. And that's where the devil's going to attack, right at that point. And implicit in the warning then to Peter was this instruction: Peter, if you're going to meet the devil, you need to see that you have strong faith. You need to see to it that faith is exercised, that faith looks and sees Christ as the mediator. For ultimately, that's what faith is. It rests upon Christ as the Redeemer. Did Peter not say, if we go back to 1 Peter 5 and 8, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The faith is the gospel revelation of Christ that is embraced by faith in the soul of the Christian. That's how to resist the devil. Peter's faith was failing, was weakening. Already the signs of decay are there. And where we do not give attention to the exercise and the development of faith through the diligent use of the Word and of prayer and of the Lord's table and of the institutions of public worship, the fellowship of the saints, where we do not give attention to the developing of our faith, understand this: the devil will attack and we will be wide open to his assault. Here is, and even in the Savior's warning, however, in mercy, an indication of how we may be secure under attack with a view of Christ and faith at work. Finally, Peter disregarded the Savior's words, though they were personally addressed to him. There was no excuse for this action. In fact, it's the height of impertinence, the height of arrogance, for Peter to dismiss as he did. And the fact that the Lord had to repeat the warning, we read of that in Mark 14, indicated that Peter had not given attention to these words on the first occasion. The fact that he persists, as Mark 14 indicates, he persists in that notion: Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to go to jail for you. I'm going to die for you. I'd die before I deny you. Of course, all the disciples said that too. But Peter persists. The warning doesn't mean anything. Lord, I don't need to be told that. I don't need to hear. about what the devil's going to do for me.
It's as if the Lord hadn't spoken. But I'm ready to do anything. What does he say here? I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I don't need those warnings, Lord. He dismissed them. Look at the context. Here is a sad thing. He dismissed these warnings, though they were issued in the most solemn time and dealing with the most solemn subject. There's nothing more solemn for the child of God than the battle with the devil. In the devil there is embodied the power of evil, the power of sin, the power of wickedness, concentrated in that one person to a degree that we cannot comprehend. Of ourselves, we're no match for the devil. This is a solemn subject. It happened. The warning was given at a solemn time. The shadow of Calvary was hanging over the scene here. The Lord's countenance and his words even indicated at this time the trouble of soul that he was entering into. Judas had just been exposed as the betrayer. Every one of the disciples had just been moved to say, Lord, is it I? Peter had been ready to doubt himself just moments before this. Say, Lord, is it I? Am I the betrayer? But now there arises within his heart a spirit of self-confidence and self-assurance. It's always interesting to look at the context. Always important to look at the context. But look at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Sitting there with the Lord in that last Passover, Judas just exposed as the betrayer. And suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, there arises a dispute among the disciples. But who should be the greatest? Pride, self-assurance and self-confidence shows itself in the most unexpected ways, at the most unexpected times. Suddenly, into such a solemn occasion, as is described in those verses, there arises the petty dispute, who should be the greatest. God help us when that's the state of our heart. And that is the state of our heart. That rises so easily. Even the most solemn, sacred, holy times of fellowship with God can be marred by such petty disputes. It's no accident that Peter here does not listen to the words of Christ. Peter was one of those that were caught up with those foolish, empty notions about who should be the greatest. Maybe even his words and the words of the other disciples, I don't think there's a maybe about it. They do tie into this frame of mind. Peter says, I'm ready. The others say, we're ready too. Lest Peter should get a march on them and be considered the greatest. Peter didn't heed the warning that Christ gave about the devil's attack in this spirit of self-confidence and self-assurance. Lord, I am ready. See how he calls the Savior Lord, Master. It's even the word, even equivalent in the New Testament for that divine name, the name Jehovah. Lord, I am ready. How wrong our use of the Lord's name can be at times. Sounds good, doesn't it? Lord, I'm ready. Sounds so pious. Sounds so holy. In actual fact, it was a display of carnality and sin. Smallness of faith. The words of a man just about to fall into the devices of the devil. There's nothing more fatal to Christian living than that spirit of self-confidence. We cannot engage the devil in our own strength any more than Peter could. As Paul began that section in Ephesians 6 in which he details the Christian's warfare with Satan and the power of darkness, what does he say? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the only way to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the only way to stand in an evil day. It's in the strength of the Lord. But Peter felt strong in himself. And pride, as the scripture tells us, goes before a fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. And Peter fell into the snare that the devil had for him because of his own self-confidence. The warning of the Savior was plain. The devil is going to attack. His indication of the way of escape, I feel, was equally plain. But Peter disregarded the Savior's words. Don't let that spirit rise in your heart. Don't respond by saying, I don't need to hear this. Ah, but we do, every one of us. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. If we begin to react as Peter reacted here, I tell you, we're on the way to Peter's sin. Maybe even this night. We're not going to live openly, publicly, confessing Christ if we don't listen to the Savior's warnings about the power of Satan and sin, and we don't listen to the Savior's urging about what our focus should be, faith in the one who is our mediator. Be strong in the Lord. The simple lesson that I want us to take away is this. That unchecked, these tendencies that Peter exhibited here can only lead to great sin. Here is the start of the way down. You pay attention to what the Savior has to say about the adversity and the opposition that you face in your Christian life. You pay attention to what the Savior has to say about what He does as the mediator. You give attention to exercising faith and being strong in the faith, or you will be like Peter. You too will deny Christ in one way or another.